Dear Lord, I thank you for this precious call that you give to come to you, and you'll give rest. Pray that you would give us understanding as we meditate on this this scripture. And I pray that you would help give us the faith to trust you, to come to you, rather than disbelieve you and avoid you. Please help me as I teach. Please help everyone as we listen. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we looked last week at the criticism that some of the unbelievers leveled at Jesus. And now Jesus comes back with some criticism of his own. Verse 20, it says, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles or his mighty works occurred because they did not repent. This word denounce, I didn't bring my other translations there. He upbraided or rebuked. The Greek word behind it is onaidizo. And it's a lot like what we call trash talk, where, you know, people who are sure they're going to win an athletic contest, talk about how great they are and how poor the opponent is and how they're never going to win. Sometimes the people doing trash talk in a contest make bad judgments, though. For instance, there's Goliath, the giant in the Philistine army, who trash-talked David and said he was going to kill him and feed his flesh to the birds. In 2 Kings 19, as well as in the middle of Isaiah, we have the story of Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, which came to the walls of Jerusalem and trash-talked God. And Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem, said, you can't stand up against our mighty army. Both Goliath and Rabshakeh had the manpower to conquer Israel's defenses, but they didn't take into account how great the God of Israel was and God's ability to protect his people. And so both men ended up dying a humiliating death. There's also the thief on the cross that hurled insults at Jesus even as he died. Everyone who insults God will have to eat their words. But sometimes a certain kind of trash talk is appropriate. Sometimes people judge the situation rightly. People who trust in God and through their criticism are warning other people that you're not as great as God is, and you shouldn't trifle with God and his people. When we speak with confidence in God and his protection, we're not going to have to eat our words. I think of Eleazar, one of David's mighty men, who was so confident that God wanted Israel to beat the Philistines that he started taunting this huge Philistine army as it came out, and everybody in Israel saw how big the Philistine army was, and they ran. And Eleazar kept taunting the Philistines, and there were only two or three guys left with him, and he kept taunting the Philistines, and God gave him the victory. He didn't have to eat his words when he spoke of the greatness of God to be able to protect his people. He complained of hand cramps from swinging his sword for so long, but he won. God also does a little bit of this kind of trash talk. I'm not advocating all kinds of trash talk, but this idea of saying you're not good enough to beat God. That's said as a warning, as a genuine warning, not to engage in fighting against God himself. God calls us to trust in him instead of in our human strength or in idols. We read this one passage from Jeremiah, and a very similar passage is found from the same kind of context in history is found in Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, starting at verse 8, says that God will fight against Israel and reproach them. He's going to call them down and then dismiss them into exile. And he says, this is his blessing when I have taken away Israel's sin and when they've broken to pieces all their idols. Later on in Isaiah 43:12, God says, I have declared and I have saved, I have reproached, and this is the same word, denounced, rebuked, upbraided. And then there was no strange God among you. God speaks in this way so that people will put away their idols. He warns us, those idols aren't going to do you any good. In Zephaniah 2, verse 8, the prophet Zephaniah, God delivers a message through him. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, I've heard the revilings of Moab and the insults of the children of Ammon, this would be neighboring nations to Israel, wherewith they have reviled my people and magnified themselves against my coasts. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall be like Sodom, and the children of Ammon like Gomorrah, and Damascus shall be left as a heap, like a heap on the threshing floor, a desolate forever. This is their punishment in return for their haughtiness, their trash talk against God, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the Lord Almighty. Jesus did the same thing later with his disciples. After he rose from the dead, he came back to them, and he the same word is used, he denounced or rebuked his own disciples. Mark chapter 16, verse 14, he appeared to the 11 as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Jesus uses these this speech that feels like a cut down, but it is intended not to hurt people, but rather to wake them up to the stark reality of their foolishness and not responding in faith to him. And that's what Jesus is doing here in verse 20. He's trash talking his own hometown, but it's so that they will wake up to the foolishness of not trusting him. Verse 20 says he did this because they did not repent when given a clear opportunity to repent. They did not turn away from trusting themselves and doing their own thing. They were still trying to tell John and Jesus what to do, how to be more socially acceptable, instead of just stopping and paying attention to what Jesus and John had to say. Now, there were certainly some people in these towns who believed and followed Jesus, but the majority did not. And so the populations of these towns are taken together, kind of lumped together as a whole, even though there were some exceptions. There were no massive revivals in these towns where all the city council members became believers in Jesus and asked him to set up his ministry there in their hometown. That didn't happen. None of those towns became vibrant centers of Christianity. So Jesus pronounces woes on these towns, and this is the first of 13 woes that Jesus pronounces over the course of the book of Matthew. And it parallels the use of the word woe in the books of the prophets. It's trash talk, but it's for a constructive purpose, saying, watch out, watch out. Don't engage this contest against God. Don't fight against God. Don't pitch your idols against God. They're not going to win. Watch out. Watch out. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Because if the miracles which occurred in y'all had happened in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ash. I can look at this map over here. It's not very huge, but you can see the Dead Sea here, Sea of Galilee here, and the Jordan running between them. Israel spread out between there and the Mediterranean Sea. At the top of the Sea of Galilee is Capernaum. And that's, remember, where Jesus had moved his family. And so that's where he lived. He had a house there in Capernaum. Or at least his family did. That city of Capernaum was specially privileged to have Jesus headquartered there, be able to see him day in and day out for some, you know, years. What else did I have about Capernaum? That's where Jesus healed the centurion's paralyzed boy. That's where the paralyzed man was lowered down through the roof that Jesus healed and forgave his sins. That's where Jairus' daughter was resurrected. The hemorrhaging woman was healed. The two blind men were given sight there. The demon-possessed man was freed there. And some, you may remember from back at the end of chapter 9, some people said, "Wow, we've never seen anything like this before." And others said, "I'll just ignore him. He's demon possessed." This was the response to miracles like that in Capernaum. There is no town anymore on that spot. It's just a lake shore. Chorazin is modern day Karaza, about 2.5 miles north of Capernaum. Above the Sea of Galilee, going uphill, up into the hills surrounding the sea. The first miracle that Matthew records, the first miracle in Matthew, is the healing of the leper. And it says that it was done as he was coming down off the mountain and heading down into Capernaum. My guess is that is where Chorazin was. That is the first miracle in Matthew, and we know that there was an earlier miracle before that in Cana, when he changed water to wine, that's recorded by John. But in Matthew, the first miracle was done in Chorazin, I think, between the Sermon on the Mount and Capernaum. The first miracle, and they didn't respond. Even if that's not the right location, the Bible does tell us that Jesus, in chapter 9, verse 35, that Jesus had been through all the cities and villages, teaching and healing every disease. So they had no excuse. They've heard. But that's my guess is why Chorazin is mentioned first, is that that's Matthew's first miracle recorded there. Jesus' first miracle recorded by Matthew. Bethsaida is another one of these towns, and there's some debate as to whether it was to the east or to the west of Capernaum. It was right around in there. This one, Flint's map places it on the east side, Bethsaida. This is where Philip and Andrew and Peter all came from. So this is the hometown of apostles, presumably. So obviously Jesus had been through there. This would be where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law when he went to see the mother-in-law, the stay at Peter's house. And remember, after he healed Peter's mother-in-law, it says everybody in town came and brought those who were sick, and he healed them. So there were many miracles done there in Bethsaida at Peter's house. And there was no large-scale citywide revival which came out of that. The people were, as a whole, unresponsive, although there were some, especially those three disciples, who were responsive. The miracles which Jesus had performed, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, were the very signs that the prophets, like Isaiah, had predicted would be the signs by which the Jews would recognize when their Messiah had come. Jesus did those things, and the people still did not acknowledge him to be their Messiah. Everybody should have been falling all over themselves to honor Jesus. Jesus says, using a true conditional statement, he indicates this is actually true. If the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon, they're up on the coast here, there's Tyre, and I don't see Sidon, it may be just up a little further north of there. But this is modern day Lebanon, coast cities that the Phoenicians lived in. Jesus said, if they had seen these same miracles, they would have turned from their sins and demonstrated grief over their sins by covering themselves with uncomfortable sackcloth clothing and covering themselves with ashes to show how dirty they felt because of their sin before God. They would have repented, and just like the people of Nineveh did when Jonah went to them, that's what they did. They sackcloth and ashes, repented before God, pleading with him to save them. The people up in Assyria up here, that's how they responded. When was that? 400 years before Jesus? 700. I'm not great with numbers. In ancient times, these people from Tyre and Sidon would capture Jews and sell them to the Greeks out across the ocean, or to the Edomites over on this side. They were slave traders. They were evil, wicked, proud people. The Jews considered those Phoenicians as the epitome of evil. But sometimes pagans who have never heard before about the true God can be more responsive when they hear the truth than religious people that have had a long exposure to the truth and have become kind of insensitive to it. Jesus says, moreover, I tell you, for Tyre and Sidon it will be more tolerable or more bearable in the day of judgment than for y'all. Jesus has already foreshadowed this back in chapter 10. Verse 15, when he told his disciples, if the people reject your message, shake the dust off your feet, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those towns if they don't accept your message. Sodom and Gomorrah were demolished by fire and brimstone in 4000 B.C., and when a basketball player, a football player that you're up against starts trash talking like this, you try to ignore them and you fight back and say, no, I'm better, I'll beat you anyway. But when God talks like this, we need to stop and listen. We need to take it seriously because it's deadly serious. It's life and death. It's heaven or hell. Just like and Jesus is being a bit provoking, I think, just like guys are when they trash talk. He's comparing these good Jews to these pagan Phoenicians, and also later on to these Gentile towns like Sodom. He's trying to get under the Jews' skin in order to provoke a response. They're not responding to him, and he's trying to get under their skin and provoke a response. He wants them to become alarmed at the consequences of missing out on their promised Messiah and Savior. He tells Capernaum, verse 23, and you, Capernaum, you won't be lifted up to heaven, will you? You'll be brought down as low as hell. Because if the miracles which had occurred in you had occurred in Sodom, they would have it would have remained until today. The implication is that if God saw fit to judge Sodom, and if Capernaum is worse than Sodom, then Capernaum deserves to be judged for its rebellion against God and his messengers. Now, there is a slight difference in this verse between the King James versions and the more modern English translations, and it really boils down to one letter that's different between the two, or may even be a space. I don't want to get too technical. I found it interesting. You can go to the church website and see my more detailed analysis of that if you want. But I think the two readings actually complement each other. The King James, based on many of the copies of the Greek New Testament made in the Byzantine era, indicates that Capernaum had already been exalted and that it would be brought down. And that's true. It had received a unique privilege of having Jesus live in that town and teach and do miracles. It had been given a special status. But it would be brought down, and there is no more town of Capernaum anymore. However, the more modern English translations follow the older Greek manuscripts of the verse that indicate that Capernaum will not be exalted to heaven in the future, speaking more of it as a future event. And that's also true. The majority of the citizens did not put their faith in Christ. The majority of that town did not go to heaven, and the town itself never became a great center of Christianity. It's like a town like Antioch, Syria. Antioch, there's still Christians living in Antioch all after 2,000 years. It has been a hub of Christianity, but Capernaum never did. The larger point, though, is that there's a day of judgment coming, and that Jesus will hold us accountable to what he has revealed to us. We are accountable to what Jesus has revealed to us. And in the day of judgment, Jesus is going to hold us. He's going to say, I shared this with you. What did you do with it? I shared this with you. What did you do with it? That is application to us. I think it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves, would Jesus call us in America down for the same kind of things he called Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin down for? We who have multiple copies of Bibles in every home, probably, are we reading those Bibles? And if we're reading them, are we doing what they say? God will hold us accountable to what he's revealed to us. And if he's given us this kind of act, we have an incredible, compared to the rest of the world, incredible access to knowledge about the Bible. Are we taking advantage of that? Or are we like the people of these Galilean cities and kind of not making a big deal of it? We in this church have studied in some detail over the last year the miracles of Christ. Jesus, on the day of judgment, will hold us accountable to this knowledge. Do we stand in awe of who Jesus is? Do we unreservedly trust him to take care of everything that's wrong with this world? Do we implicitly trust everything he says in the Bible? Do we think that because of our privileged position in the world that God will implement a good old boy policy with us and say, oh, yeah, well, he's a nice guy. I won't worry about his sin. I encourage you to examine your life, taking some quiet time today. It can happen as we take communion or later on. In the afternoon, I encourage you to take some time to examine your life. Are there any sins that you have not taken seriously enough? Are there any commands which you know God has given and that you have not taken seriously enough? Now, in the parallel passage in Luke 10, we have a little interlude where Jesus sends out 70 followers to preach, and then they come back all excited and giving reports about the cool things they did. And Matthew doesn't record that, but he does record Jesus' response to their reports and their excitement. And that's where verse 25 comes in. In that meeting time, Jesus answered saying, I praise or thank, or literally I speak out in agreement with you, Father, Lord of the heaven and the earth. So that means Satan is not Lord of the earth. God is. Because you hid these things from the wise and the smart men and revealed these things to babies. I praise you because you hid these things from the wise and smart and revealed these to babies. The things that God revealed to the babes or children or infants, and which he hid from the wise and prudent or intelligent or understanding or learned men, I think points back to verses 20 through 24, the significance of these miracles, that the Messiah has come to save them. I think it points back. I think it also points forward to verses 27 through 30 of the call of the gospel. Come to me and I will give you rest. These things, the understanding of the meaning of the miracles that the Savior has come to save them, and the call of the gospel, come to me, are hidden from some and revealed to others. This is part of the sovereign power of God, who is Lord of heaven and earth. This is also termed knowing the Father, which is revealed by Jesus, the Son of God, and a little later on. Who are the wise and understanding that the gospel is hidden from? As I tried to sort things out, it seemed like that phrase, the wise and understanding, seemed to be consistently used to indicate political leaders. Well qualified political leaders are supposed to be smart and good philosophers, smart with strategy. But Jesus didn't go after those kind of people. When he went to call his disciples, he didn't call for the military strategists and the prominent philosophers and kings to be his followers. Instead, he called more blue-collar average Joes to be his disciples. I think that is what he's talking about. That as a general rule, of course, there were rulers who came to follow Jesus. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea was also a ruler. There were some powerful men who followed Jesus, but as a general rule, that's not who he was exclusively targeting. This is intentional. It fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. God spoke through him in Isaiah 29, verse 13, said, this people draws near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching the commandments and doctrines of men. Therefore, I will proceed to remove this people and will destroy the wisdom of the wise and hide the understanding of the prudent. But there was a very explicit revelation of God, the Father, at Jesus' baptism. In Matthew 3:17, audible voice, this is my beloved Son, whom I well please. Heed him. There is revelation, God revealing who the Son is to a specific audience. What audience is that? Well, these are the people that have come out to repent of their sins, who have been following John and his message. To them, God reveals who the Son is. The babies to whom the Father reveals his message, I think, can be understood at several different levels. First of all, as a spiritual offspring. Fathers have babies. Those to whom God gives eternal life and calls to be his children. These are born-again believers. Spiritually, the children of God. These are the ones to whom God reveals himself and reveals who Jesus is. What a marvelous position to be in. We're called the sons and daughters of God. Figuratively, I think the word babies also has an application just to describe people of a childlike faith. They're not puffed up with pride because they know so much. They're actually like the word babies here is napioi, which means unable to talk. They're limited, and they know they're limited. They can't provide for their own needs, and so all they can do is just cry for daddy to help, whatever, change my diaper, give me food, give me a drink. All they can do is cry to get what they need, and they depend upon daddy or mama to do that for them. That's the attitude, childlike faith. I can't fix my own problems. God, please save me. John Calvin said that here human wisdom is cast down so that it may not obscure the praise of divine grace. So we should look to God with childlike trust. And finally, this can also include physical children. God sometimes hides himself from some adults and sometimes reveals himself to some children. Children can put their faith in Christ at very young ages, and often they don't struggle to trust God the way that adults like me do, who have just enough practical knowledge to fool ourselves into thinking we can do some things without God. Let us nurture faith in our children and grandchildren. So why did God act so unexpectedly to hide from the big shots and reveal himself to the nobodies? Verse 26 tells us, because this way happened to be pleasing in your sight, Father. That's all the reason we need. Just because God likes it that way, that's the way it is. That is the basis of ethics. What God likes is what's right. What God doesn't like is what's wrong. And we don't have any authority to question that. That's just the way it is. Many people struggle with, if God is sovereign over who understands who he is and who is saved, many people struggle with that. Well, how could God, save some people but not act to save other people? And we can easily, get into this position of second-guessing God and judging God's choices. And that's not for us to do. Whatever God does, whatever my God ordains, is right. If he wants to save somebody, then praise the Lord. If there's someone who doesn't get saved, that's ultimately up to God's final decision. That's ultimately God's call. And it is pleasing to God to do things the way he does them. William Hendrickson published a good word study on this word, pleasing, eudokia, good, gracious. Let me just read through some of the things that he pulls out of this word study. When used in reference to God's good pleasure or delight, it speaks of those with whom God is delighted, literally men of God's good pleasure. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men, eudokia, of goodwill that he takes delight in. Ephesians 1 talks about God's delight in choosing a people for himself. That makes him happy to choose people for himself. Philippians 2 talks about how happy it made God that believers are working out their salvation with fear and trembling. As a verb, it speaks of the Father's delight in the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It talks about God's good pleasure in giving his children the kingdom. This is what makes God happy, is to give you the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 1 mentions a salvation that gives God pleasure for his salvation to be preached. And a similar thing in Galatians 1, he said it gave God pleasure for Paul to reveal Jesus through his preaching. Colossians 1 says that God's decision that in Christ all the fullness should dwell made God happy. It was well-pleasing to God. These are the kind of things that make God happy. To bless Jesus and through Jesus to bring salvation to mankind. That is what makes God happiest. Verse 27 says, "All these things were delivered over to me by the Father, so that no one really knows the Son except the Father. Neither does anyone really know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus said, all things have been delivered, handed over, committed to me. The previous six times this word delivered was used in Matthew were all in a negative situation where a believer was delivered or handed over to the unbelieving government authorities who abused that person somehow in some abuse of justice. But in this case, Jesus is saying all things are being handed over, have been handed over to me. Things are going to be put under Jesus's custody, and Jesus is going to rule over all those things justly. The handover of ultimate authority over all things, in particular over who would be brought to a saving knowledge of God, happened in the past. Jesus said, has been delivered to me. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 talks about that time in eternity past when God made a plan as to what he would do to save mankind. God did that by handing over to Jesus a plan of salvation that Jesus would accomplish. We see from the Gospels some of these things that were handed over to Jesus' authority for him to exercise. He has authority over Satan. He was able to command Satan to go, and Satan went. We saw that in Jesus' temptation, chapter 4. We saw Jesus had authority over demons. He could drive out demons. Saw that in chapter 8. He had authority over sickness. He could wipe out sickness with just a word or a touch of his hand. And even had authority to recall people from death. That is some authority that has been transferred under his dominion. That was in chapter 9. And chapter 8, we saw he has authority over the wind and the water, able to still that storm. He has authority to forgive sins, as we saw from the story of the paralytic lowered through the roof. This is all things have been handed over to me. These are some of the things that Jesus is talking about. He also has the authority to judge every one of us and the authority to send us to heaven or hell. There have been several judgment day scenarios we've seen already at the chapter 7 and chapter 10. And later on, Jesus is going to say in chapter 28, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world, make disciples of every nation. He has the authority to tell us what to do, as well as the authority to give us success as we carry that out. Jesus has also been given the Holy Spirit. He received the Spirit beyond measure. And he has the authority to pass that Holy Spirit on to other people. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Jesus did this. He has peace. My peace I give to you, he says. In John chapter 20. He also is light. The light came into the world, and that light was the light of life of men, said John in chapter 1. He has light, life, love has been given to him, and he's able to freely give that. He also has joy. He's the fountain of joy. He is able to give joy to us. All things have been handed over to Jesus, and Jesus is able to hand them on to us. This is only a partial list. We see that the authority of Jesus over all things is increasing. In Isaiah 9, it says there will be no end to the increase of his peace and of his government. It's going to keep increasing. And 1 Corinthians 15 says he's going to reign until he has put all his enemies beneath his feet, death being the last enemy. There's going to be a progressive takeover by Jesus over all these things that have been, that he's been given jurisdiction over. He's going to progressively exercise his control and authority over all these things. And this is stuff hidden from the wise and revealed to babies. But even so, it's not under the control of the babes. It's under the control of Jesus, who he wants to reveal to the Father, and who the Father chooses, who he wants to reveal the Son to. If we know and believe these things about Jesus and God the Father, then all we can do is thank them. Thank God that he has revealed himself to us. That is our response. If we believe these things, thank him. Praise him. So what if we're in the position of Capernaum that had extraordinary access to know about Jesus? What should we do who've been greatly privileged here in America to know who Jesus is and know what the Bible says? Be able to come to church services, read all kinds of Bible commentaries in our own language. What should we do in response to all the spiritual blessings we have? Some people tell us that we should walk under a cloud of guilt because there are all these starving children in Africa and you have a lot of food and you should feel guilty about that. You have a Bible, and those Alawite Syrians mentioned in the back of the bulletin have no Bible. You should feel bad about that. Is that what our response should be to the access that we have to these things? No. Should we maybe buckle down and do more good work so that we can prove to God that it was a good choice for him to reveal himself to us, because we will be especially productive with all of the resources he's given us? Is that what our response should be? No. Should we just resign ourselves to despair? If Jesus' own hometown couldn't perform up to his expectation, then what hope do we have? I mean, they had him walking and talking and doing miracles. We don't have that. There's just no point in trying. No, that's not the right response either. We are simply to come to Jesus. That's what he says. The next verse, come here to me, all who are laboring and burdened, and I myself will refresh you. The result of privilege is not guilt or harder work or despair. The result of privilege should be simply to use your privilege. Use your privileged access and come. Come to Jesus. This word come is an interesting imperative. It actually has no tense. It's timeless. It's actually an adverb. This call goes out to all who repent for the first time. Come, and I will give you rest for the first time in your life. As well as to the seasoned Christian who has to come back to rest in Jesus for the millionth time. This come is for all of us at all times. Jesus says, come. Come here to me. Every time we feel exhausted, overwhelmed from working hard, or burdened with more than we feel we're able to carry, we need to come back to Jesus. Reaffirm our faith in him. Listen to his word and be refreshed. The word give, by the way, is not in the Greek text like the word find is in the next verse. Give rest is all one word. Wycliffe when he first translated the Bible into English, translated the word refresh. Anapauso is the word in Greek from which we get our word pause in English, to rest, to pause. In other words, this rest is not an object transferred to you. It's not a commodity. It's what Jesus actively does to his people when they come to him. Come to him and I will rest you. I will rest you up, refresh you. Jesus gives us this rest by removing fear, removing anxiety from us, removing despair, and then sharing that peace, that joy that he has to give, his Spirit, assurance of the truth and of our salvation. He shares that with us, and that rests us. He says in verse 29, start taking my yoke upon yourselves. Start learning from me because I'm gentle and humble in the heart, and you will find rest to your souls. The kind of rest that Jesus is talking about is not vegging out on a couch. It is a useful rest. There's responsibility. There's still learning. Learn of me. They're still growing and doing meaningful activity, my yoke. But it's responsibility that's much better suited to you than the kind of burdens that you take on yourself when you try to take care of your own problems, when you try to carry the weight of the world on your shoulders. That yoke is literally a length of wood that would be laid across the shoulders of a beast of burden. And the animal would be strapped onto that yoke, and then a load would be strapped onto the yoke, maybe a plow or maybe a carriage. And the whole point of the yoke was to make it easier for that ox or horse to pull a load, make it easier to carry the load. The yoke distributes the weight more easily, uses the forces of gravity more efficiently by placing them directly on the ground rather than on the animal's shoulders and so forth. So that actually the yoke makes it easier to carry a burden. The Jewish rabbi spoke of a yoke in terms of learning a set of principles from a master and observing them. Taking on this yoke meant that you were becoming a disciple of a learned man, and you would learn what he has to teach you. You would do the things that he instructed you to do, and you'd take on his system of thinking and his system of values for what ought to be done in this world. That was the yoke that you would put on yourself if you were becoming a disciple of someone. That was an idiom that was used in Jewish culture. So when Jesus, Jesus is saying, so let me be your master. Learn from me how to think. Learn from me what is important to do. And you'll find that that is much better and easier than when you, without faith in God, try to take care of things yourself. Jesus gives us two reasons to become his disciples with him as our master. The first reason is he is meek and gentle. He is humble, lowly. He's not going to be a harsh taskmaster that pushes you beyond your limits. He will push you to your limits, but not beyond. Psalm 103:14, he knows our frame and he remembers that we are but dust. He knows our weakness. Isaiah 42:3 speaks specifically of Jesus, the Messiah, who has become a bruised reed he will not break and a guttering wick he will not snuff out. He will gently lead his flock. If we take on his system, it's going to be putting us under the lordship, the authority of a gentle master. And secondly, you'll find rest for your souls. Verse 34, my yoke is easier and my burden is lightweight. The word easy carries the connotations of good. It's good, like God is good. It's kind, kindly, gentle. It's also useful, easy to work with, with minimal labor produces good results. Those are all concepts that are in that Greek word Christos, which is translated easy. Jesus, and this is the antithesis to the yoke of slavery to sin, which Paul talks about in Galatians 5:1. The yoke of slavery to sin is onerous, it's burdensome, it's difficult, it grinds you down. The yoke of following Christ is good, kind, useful, easy. Note that there is here I think we have the call of the gospel. There's a balance between God revealing himself and our responding in faith. Note that there is an amazing, but the call is universally made. Come to me. We can get all wrapped up in the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, but we see clearly here God is sovereign over revealing himself to save people, and we see that the call to come is universal. It's there for anybody who hears it. There's an amazing past in which God revealed himself to us, verse 25. God delivered all things to the authority of Jesus, verse 27, and found it pleasing. And then sent Jesus into the world to teach and do miracles and demonstrate the authority behind his message. That has all happened in the past. And now in the present tense verb in verse 27 is that Jesus, the Son of God, is choosing to reveal God to people so that they will come to him and learn of him and put their shoulders to the obligations of having him as Lord. And then there's a glorious future that's promised with the future tense verbs in 28 and 29. You will find rest. I will give you rest. This is the marvelous call of the gospel.